We're glad you're joining us here at Common Thread Online. This is a recording of our community gathering, as we do each week, to think together about the spiritual journey. At the end of the lesson, we open the floor for discussion. We'd love to hear what you're thinking, too. Go to our community's Facebook page, post your thoughts. All good Christians are agnostic. And to be honest, I do that a little bit because it pokes people. I just chose that title. Well, because I invited Beth to give a few lessons over the last several weeks, and because of the way the calendar fell, these three Sundays of the lesson haven't been consecutive. If you missed, you can have a listen online, but here's an important point from those previous weeks. All three of the Abrahamic religions, all Jews, Christians, and Muslims, have a core belief that we call the transcendence of the divine. It basically says, as soon as we say the words, God is, or God wants, or God does, whatever we say next is at best incomplete, it's wrong. The greatest sin of our ancient texts was not about sex, it was not about treating other people badly. Our biggest sin was idolatry, trying to shrink the unshrinkable into a domesticated deity that we understand well enough that we could work that deity like a puppet. Reducing the divine to a tool that makes us feel safe and feel in control when we are facing a dangerous world, that was our greatest sin. And it turns out there's good reason why our ancient wisdom forbade us certainty about things divine, because once we fool ourselves into thinking that we know something about God, it's not long before we know it and they don't know it. And then we start looking for infidels to kill. We start looking for heretics to burn. So don't do it. Our scriptures repeat again and again and again, don't do it. And then we turn around and we do it. Now, that's not because we're stupid, and that's not because we're unholy, and it's not because we're spiritually obtuse. No, we do it because the quest for certainty is hardwired into our brain's architecture. It's a core human drive to explain and to understand and to create mental maps with fixed landmarks to guide us on the human journey, to give us clear direction and to help us give our kids clear direction that this is how you live the good life and this is how to be a good person. So we don't ignore our heritage because we're dumb. We ignore our heritage because we're human. And it's even harder in the early stages of the spiritual journey because at that stage we need concrete and we need fixed and absolute truths. We need them the same way we need on Maslow's hierarchy to feel safe, to feel secure, or to feel like we need to belong. And should some reverend man say on some Sunday that after thousands of years of inquiry, here's what we know about God, precisely nothing, well, that just feels like nonsense. So in our quest to make sense, someone asked me after the last lesson, well, what about this one, Doug? What about when we say something as seemingly self-evident as God is love? We can say that definitively, right? Which I thought was a very helpful question. In fact, so helpful, that's why we're having this one more lesson before I start our next lesson. Our next lesson is going to be titled The Hero's Journey. I'm really looking forward to that one. But we're doing this extra week because that was such a good question. So let me talk about that for a minute. Well, just wait a minute, Doug. God is love. That's certainly in the book, right? And even our contemplatives and our mystical heritage, they even say that one, right? So come on, if there's going to be an absolute truth that we can say about God, that's got to be the one, right? That's got to be true. So to help us think about that question, let's kind of come at it in a roundabout way. And let's talk about a Greek word that shows up in the Christian scriptures. The word is pistis. It's often translated into English as the word faith. In the Greek word, when our English Bibles say we are saved by faith, it's the word pistis that shows up. And as English speakers, we usually understand the word as a noun, because it is a noun. Faith is a person, place, or thing. That's what nouns are. It's an external thing that we can look at. So when we say we are saved by faith, we have an English-speaking worldview bucket in our heads. But the people who wrote that sentence, they didn't have those same English-speaking buckets in their heads at all. Our thought buckets shape our thoughts in a very different way than their thought buckets shaped their thoughts. Ours shape our thoughts something like this. I'm in a bad way. Let's call that bad way sin. Or let's call it false self. Or let's call it shadow side. I'm in a bad way. Like I shared earlier, my false self story created so much aloneness, so much isolation. We'll apply that to whatever your version of the shadow side is. And I want to get out of my bad way. I want something better in life. To walk a better path, to be a better person, I want better. And so, if this, our scriptures tell us, the word for that betterness that I want is saved, well then, yeah, I want some of that. So, Paul, you say that if I want that, if I want that betterness, if I want to get saved, then I better get some faith. So, yeah, I'll take it. I'll take faith. Now, I have to figure out what that word means. What does faith mean so I can get some of it? Because I want faith, which means I want the noun, which means I want the thing. Because if I get the thing, then it will get me the better that I want. Now, growing up in church, I never heard it framed that way. But it is framed that way because that's the shape of the English-speaking thought buckets that you and I carry around inside of our heads. Faith is a noun. It's a tangible thing, and I'm going to get it. And when I do, I'm going to enjoy the fruits of having it. So we would never say it this way, but it's kind of like having a lucky charm, or it's kind of like having a magic amulet. I get it, and once I've got it, the possession of that thing, in this instance faith, makes things different for me. So those thought buckets shape how we use language, which means how we think. But it turns out those thought buckets that native English speakers have are not the thought buckets of native Koine Greek speakers, the people who wrote those words. They were saying something very different when they used the word pistis. For them, it is a noun, it is, but it's a noun with a whole lot of verb mixed in. For us, noun, person, place, or thing, feels static. For us, a verb moves. But to Greek speakers, pistis moves. When we try and shoehorn it into English, it stops moving. So you'll see probably in your Bible when you look that up, you'll see some translations that have tried to retranslate it, maybe put some of that movement back into it. Maybe it gets translated something like faithfulness instead of faith. Because if we try and fit into the thinking buckets of native Greek speakers, to them, saved by faith was a movement thing, not a static, fixed thing. To get the better that we want, salvation, it happens in their minds through movement. It happens through the pursuit of it, through chasing it, going after it. We move toward life faithfully. We move toward life steadily. And when we move toward it, we find it. We move toward goodness and virtue and courage and justice, and we do it faithfully. And when we do, we find goodness and virtue and courage and justice. It's about the movement more than it is about the static possession. Salvation, then, is less an achieved one-time thing, and it's more of an ongoing way of being. Well, if we get that, saved by faith feels less like a secret password that we get that grants us our wishes, and it begins to feel more like a roadmap that tells us where to walk, where we can find the life that we want. English thought buckets, Greek thought buckets. Really makes a difference. Well, I start with that example because that's the framework that Those are the thought buckets that those who wrote the words, God is love, were working with. When we, English speakers, say God is love, love is a noun. It's a static statement. It's about a thing that is. But when they said it, it was more about the movement, less static. Well, if we miss that, because we speak English, we miss a whole lot of vitality and a whole lot of life-giving direction. So hold that in mind, and now let's go back to the question. So surely, Doug, we can say definitively that God is love, right? Well, maybe we can, and maybe we can't. But I'm thinking whether we can or can't is not really the point. The point isn't to define God in some static state, even in a beautiful static state like love. The point isn't really to try and explain God at all, not really. The point is to participate in the movement. So we say God is love, it's an invitation to participate in the movement of love, to embrace love, to be embraced by love, to internalize, to be transformed into love, to give love freely in all of that movement. Now, there is benefit when our meaning-making stories talk about the divine. God is Father, God is Mother, God is fire, God is rock, God is stone. But the benefit of those stories is that they act as pointers toward experience. They keep directing us toward what the point is. They direct us toward the experience of love and peace and kindness and justice. They don't codify God. They don't systematize a list of attributes about God, not even a beautiful list of attributes like God is love. So when we are saying what the title of this lesson is, that all good Christians are agnostic, for a lot of folks that feels like we're losing something. But in fact, what we thought we had and then lost, we never even really had. We never had fixed absolute certitude about God. We never did. We told ourselves we did, but we didn't. But when we let go of that, when we let go of what we never really had anyway, we are free to take up what was the point all along anyway. It was never about a belief set about God. It was always about the movement of the divine in us and then through us. So no, we can't know God. We can't know what God does or doesn't do. We can't know who God likes and who God doesn't like. But we can move with the divine. We can be co-creators of the world around us every day. And when we do move with the divine, according to the psalmist, love and truth meet in our streets, righteousness and wholeness embrace and kiss. Truth spouts green from the ground and goodness pours down from the sky. That testimony has been consistent across the generations. When people move with the indwelling divine, they sense within themselves and share with those around them love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and courage and justice and compassion. When people move with the indwelling divine, they access that deep interior source that enables them to heal what is broken in their lives, in their homes, in their streets, in their cities. Now, our mystics really got that. And casting about for ways to talk about it, they begin to talk about God not as a noun to be defined, but as a verb to move with. Our spiritual energies less focused on defining God or understanding God and more focused on moving with and doing and becoming and reflecting the divine. Our thoughts about God are like the finger pointing at the moon. The finger isn't the point. Get too fixated on our thoughts and we might miss the point. What the thoughts do is point us towards something more, something deeper, something truer. We don't define God and say God is this fixed thing we call love. Instead, we are pointed to the experience of love in us and through us. put God into the English speaking noun box, and God loves you, makes God the subject who acts upon the object, that's you. God does love to you. And then it's done. And because subject have attributes and properties and dimensions, then we start thinking about something completely different. We start trying to define that noun. We stop thinking about our own experience of that love, of the divine, and we give all our focus to defining the noun, defining and then managing divine properties and attributes and dimensions. And honestly, most Western religious people spend most of their religious lives doing that. And here's the thing. I grew up in that. Many of you did too. Good stuff happens even within those limits. But if we make this simple shift in our framework and pursue the divine as a verb, as movement, as an action, and our spiritual lives are connected to that movement, we are deepened immeasurably. If you've heard me talk about this before, odds are the thing that you'll remember was me torturing the English language to try and make it match the Koine Greek thought buckets. If we imagine the divine as a verb, then when loving is happening, God-ing is happening. When joy is happening, God-ing is happening. When peace and justice and kindness and graciousness and understanding is happening, then God-ing is happening. The pursuit of the divine is the pursuit of participation. We seek to participate in, to be part of divine action. Prayers become less getting God, the noun, to do something for us or for somebody else, the object. Instead, prayer becomes entering into the divine movement that is always going on around, always going on in us, always going on in one another. When we adhere to the wisdom of our tradition, when we remain agnostic, when we stop chasing doctrinal certitude, it does feel like we've lost something. I know it does. But again, we only lose what we never really had anyway. But if we will take that step and continue to be, as our tradition has enjoined us to do, continue to be agnostic, what we gain is so much more. We gain participation in the divine. We gain involvement with the divine. We gain taking part of the divine, partaking, engaging, being in the mix with the divine. What those before us called being co-creators with the divine, that is ours to have. And it's even better than doctrinal certitude. And that's why all good Christians are agnostic. And so, indwelling spirit, may we be moving always deeper into the experience of the divine, participants with. Amen. Well, if you would, please prepare your tithes and offerings, and we are all online donators now. So if you would go to our website, at the top of the button, there's the donate, at the top of the website, there's a donate button. And remember, as I say all the time, that investment in spiritual community, investing our time and our energy and our love and the dollars that it takes for us to be a healthy community, that investment has a profound return on investment. What we put in is enhances what we get out, and we get out so much more than we put in. So donate at the top of the button. And that being said, what are you thinking about? What is stirring up in your heart? And if we do, if you all do talk, I'm gonna have to run the microphone around to you, or Lindsay, would you be willing to grab the microphone and run it around? So if you want to talk, just wave. But so here's what Pat Parisot is saying. My definition had been faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A lot of people are feeling the divine within them, and it seems quite misleading. Do we not need the character of God? Now, I would really like to talk about that, but I'm not sure I understand it. So,
we'd ask for clarification.
Yeah, so.
Do we not need to know the character of God? And still you might need clarification.
Yeah. So here's the thing, Pat. I'd love to talk about that. Clarify. Go ahead and put it on there. Maybe we'll have time for Gene to put that up. What else are you thinking about? Scott, you think anything? No.
Nothing. I like this.
Uh-huh. Wait a minute. You got to get the microphone while he stumbles around not thinking anything. Gene, is that microphone on? Okay, good. All right, keep going.
I like this way of thinking, and it's completely different.
Mm.
I think I got like version one of this
mm-hmm.
10 years ago whenever I first came here.
Right.
And you were doing a sort of, you know, metaphor, God's a metaphor.
Right. So, for those of you who are relatively new to the community, you will not have been here for about a decade when we realized, hey, clearly the church is ill. If you look around, we are behaving very badly and our institutions are not functioning well. But our behavior is rooted in our thoughts, and our thoughts are rooted in our instincts, and our instincts are rooted in our stories. So we started going back into our tradition and looking historically at how we have told our story. And the way that the American church tells the story now is not the only way that we Christians have told our story. And there have been times when our story was more expansive than it is right now. It's gotten limited over the last 100 years especially. And when we talk about God as verb, it feels like we're just making this stuff up out of the air. Well, when we go back to our tradition, we go all the way back to the Desert Fathers and Mothers. That was a group of people who left Rome right after Rome co-opted the Christian faith. And they said, yeah, that's toxic for us. And we went to the desert, and that's one of the places where we began to realize God can't be contained in these thoughts that we think, because those are tools to try and manage God. And then it followed through the rule of Saint Benedict into the monastic communities. And while that was happening here in the West, over on the East, we kind of kept that, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, we kind of kept that alive. And then up above where Rome was able to take kind of ownership of the church, above in the Celtic regions, in many ways, Celtic Christianity held on to these ideas. And so it's not just arbitrary stuff that we make up. It's always been part of our tradition. It's just been an ignored part of our tradition. And so as what Scott just shared about it coming back and being restored to us, for many, it has for me, been very helpful. All right, Kristen Westerman says, just as it feels great to declutter my house, it feels great to declutter my belief set. And then there's the thumb up. I like that. That's good. All right. Anything else?
Yeah. Something else just occurred to me. You know, we talk about how our image of God affects how we then behave.
Yeah.
So if my image of God can become more participating in the movement,
mm-hmm. Yeah, so when we start thinking about our core cosmological narrative, it says that here's what makes you you, the breath of the divine. It is the defining characteristic. So that's a story. But our stories always point us to what to look for. And if we look for what Augustine told us to look for, original sin at the core of who we are, that's going to have one outcome. Our Hebrew tradition has long held on to the idea that, yeah, we've got sin, but it's not the core. It's the shell on the outside, the containing shell. But if we find the divine is the deepest part of who we are, sure enough, if you look for that, the scriptures are full of it. The history is full of it. If we look for that, we come to realize about ourselves, wow, in the same way that I can't contain the divine, I can't contain me. I can't contain this thing that is within me. Now, I live within this bag of skin right here. I'm confined to the limits of this physicality. But then there's this other thing, and who knows what consciousness is, but this other thing that's grander, greater, bigger. And the expectation that there is something more drives a line of inquiry that is a very fruitful line of inquiry. When I begin to expect that there is more within, then I look for more within. And man, I find it all the time. There is more within. So Jeff Murrell says, for most of my life, I was certain that I knew exactly who God was and exactly what he wanted from me and everyone around me. Now I realize I was just pretending, I was faking it, and I fooled even myself. So, Doug, how do we talk about God now that we are aware of our own uncertainty? Well, first of all, you didn't say this, Jeff, but that sounds like that was a negative, that when you were speaking exactly as you knew God was and everyone around you knew God was, when you use the word pretending, it sounds a little bit derogatory. So let me go to that part and say, well, rather than derogatory, it's not unlike, so let's just take a common example, children and Santa Claus. We believe about Santa Claus when we're very young. And when we do believe about Santa Claus when we're very young, we pick up some things. And one of the things that we pick up is that we care for one another. We give generously to one another. We look out for one another. Now, that's not exactly what kids pick up. What they pick up is goodies, 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 give it to me. But if we take the concept of Santa Claus and then begin to introduce it as a way of introducing, St. Nicholas and the whole idea of loving and caring for and looking out for other people, we pick something up. And that something goes with us when we no longer believe in Santa Claus. That idea of caring for and watching over and being generous to, that goes with. Well, I think when we're young, many of us, we weren't pretending, we were working developmentally with where we were at a point, and it was a perfectly healthy, concrete place to be. The problem is that our tradition says you're going to move on beyond that, and when you do, it's going to look like this and this and this, and whole bunches of our tradition just kind of shut that down, particularly in the West. So the moving on beyond became inaccessible to us. So first thing, Jeff, I wouldn't be derogatory about that spiritual stage of development. It was a precious, really great stuff happened in my life. I know you. It happened in your life too. Now, how do we talk now? And one of the primary things we teach our children's ministry is that we don't want to teach our kids things are going to have to unlearn later. And so that's a bit of a challenge because we need to talk concretely to our young people. But at the same time, we need to not say things in a concrete way that they're going to have to unlearn later. So how do we do that? Well, with my own grandkids, I say all the time, so God is so much bigger than we can contain. So let's just think about God this way. Let's think about God this way. And so when I'm talking to my grandkids about God, I'm saying, we're going to think about God this way right now. And I know that what they're hearing is concrete. It is that way. But what we're doing is we're allowing them the possibility that when their brains develop to the place where they can work with abstract concepts, and when their brains get to the place where they can no longer fix God in this metaphor or that metaphor, then they will remember, well, God is too big to think about, but let's try thinking about God this way. So I think how we do it is we just acknowledge, especially to our young people, that we're dealing in the realm of uncertainty. And that's if we're trying to talk about it. So you remember early in the lesson I said the greatest things can't be talked about. Second greatest things are our attempts to talk about that which can't be talked about. And then the third greatest thing is our, pass the salt, that kind of stuff. Well, so when we acknowledge that we're talking about second greatest things, not first greatest things, that's a big part of it. But then the second thing is we look at what happens when we tell these stories. So when we tell these stories and they move us toward movement, verb, then what happens to us is we begin to move with. And that's a good thing. And when we find ourselves moving with, then that tells us this meaning-making story that's only a metaphor, that's going to go away, but it's working for us for this time, for right here, for right now. So right now, one of the best metaphors that I have for God is the metaphor of song. And that's been working for me for, you know, maybe 10 years. And that metaphor is that there is a downbeat of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And I never ask song why song did this to me or let this thing happen to me. That's not the way that metaphor works. What I ask about song is whether I dance with or whether I don't dance with. I can have really bad things happening and I can dance with love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness. Or I can dance with it and have bitterness and anger and blame and frustration. I can have all that and not dance with it. So our different ways of thinking about God, so all that to say, Jeff, can't answer that question. I can tell you what's working with me for right now in this stage in my spiritual life, but I can't tell what's going to be working for you at that stage. And yeah, that's what I got. All right, one more, let's see. So Tammy says, I do believe love is a huge aspect of God's character, as Pat was pointing to. I believe it's not stagnancy, but movement of God in this world. Can we not say God is love and kindness and truth and justice and forgiveness, etc.? It's a metaphor and a truth trying to point us to the essence of God as we can best understand. Yes, that's exactly right. And if Pat, if that's what you were saying, yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. And we are working with metaphors. And we're trying our best to get to that which will move us forward. And that's what I was just saying to Jeff. We can't fix one metaphor for all of us. What we can do is share our metaphors together and help us move in that direction. And so, yes, I hope that's what you were saying, Pat and Tammy. Good job. That being said, yeah, it's time. If you would, please put your hand on your heart. And let's remember as we go that we are carriers of the indwelling divine, every one of us. Love and joy and peace and justice and courage, all that is within us. And if you would, extend your other hand to our city. Let's look for opportunities to share what's in us with the people that we live and work and go to school with, looking for opportunities to repair and heal our worlds. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Love one another and head over to What Are You Thinking? And if you've got a teenager, Lizzie's going up to the teen room right now to get on the Zoom. So see you next week. If these recordings help you move forward on your spiritual journey, we hope you'll take an ownership stake in the community and support the health and well-being of the community. You can go to our website, commonthreadchurch.org. The donate button is at the top of the page for your computer's browser, at the bottom of the page for your phones.